The city of Ephesus was an urban city of the Roman Empire. It had really developed much of its greatness under the time period of leadership of Caesar, and it was a city that had great architecture. It was the home of the Celsus Library, and much in the way of commerce took place there in Ephesus. It is the modern-day city of Izmir in Turkey, an amazing city. It was also the location of the Temple of Diana, which was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. If you were to visit Ephesus today, you would find just a few of these columns still standing, but you could imagine walking to Ephesus and seeing something of this magnitude, along with the Celsus Library that was on this similar scale, much of which is still standing today. And it was in this city that God did a great work through the missionary leading of the Apostle Paul. The church at Ephesus became a center for worldwide evangelization. Timothy was also very involved there. In fact, it was the only church to receive letters from two different apostles. Both Paul and John wrote to the church at Ephesus because it was such a critically acclaimed and renowned city and church. And in this passage, the churches are referred to as candlesticks, and the pastors are referred to as the stars that were held, and not because of some type of notoriety in the sense that we might think today, but because they were to be spreading forth and reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so in this portion of the book of the Revelation, we see the letters written to seven literal churches of Asia Minor, churches that existed, churches that were being used of God. And we see that in verse 20 of chapter 1, Christ holds his servants in his hands, and that Jesus Christ is the head of the churches, and all biblical churches look to Jesus Christ as their head. And by the way, we have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are the purchased possession tonight as the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. And so we open the Revelation and we hear, as John the Revelator is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to a church that was a hardworking church, a serving church, a straight arrow church, a fundamental church in doctrine. They had no tolerance for false teachers. And yet, though they had no tolerance for false teaching, though they were, in the vernacular we might use today, a separatist church and took a stand for what was right, they had lost their first love. And frankly, I've met many Christians like that. They know how to cross the T and dot the I, but their spirit is no longer gentle. It is no longer becoming of a Christian. It is no longer gracious. And they have lost something of the fragrance of Christianity. They still have the form of the flower, but there's something about their life that is no longer attractive in the sense of really being used of God. Ephesus had come to that place. They looked good, but they had lost the effervescence of Christ. The Bible tells us concerning the matter of love in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." Having our messages broadcast on live stream and on many radio stations, and a lot of the messages going out from this place, sometimes I receive mail, and a lot of it's really encouraging, and some of it is more in the sense of color commentary, and I've never answered a negative letter back other than just to say thank you for caring enough to write and so forth. And on a few occasions when I write those letters to people that have been especially disturbing in the spirit of their letter and the tone of their letter, I'll normally say something like, "Thank you for taking time to write and for considering me and thinking of me, and I appreciate your prayer." And I often will put right in the body of the letter the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Put 1 Corinthians 13 and then just sign it. Because the fact of the matter is we are commanded to speak the truth in love. And we are told that though we have all of these other attributes, if we have not love, then we're missing the point. And Ephesus was a church that had so many great attributes, but they had lost the most important love, and that was their first love. They had lost that reason for living. And we have said all along this month that revival, the destination of revival, is not some particular experience or position. The destination of revival is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Revival could be defined as falling in love with Jesus again, coming back to the first love. And I've seen it for all these years. I've seen people when they get saved and they hear the choir and it's awesome, and they hear the preaching and it's wonderful, and they get around the fellowship and it's great. Why? Because they're in love with Jesus and thankful, and like Paul the Apostle, the love of Christ is constraining them. You don't have to tell them to get to church. You don't have to call them when they're absent. You don't have to tell them the Christian life is a holy life. You don't have to tell them that other people need to know the good news. They're doing all of that already because they love Jesus for what he has done for them. How many of you would say, that's a great way to live your life? Amen? And John is simply calling the church back to that moment. If you're saved, you've had that moment at least once in your life. And so I want you to notice, as John is writing to these churches, and I want you to see, first of all, and you may have the outline tonight, the Lord's approval. What are some things the Lord gives his approval of regarding this church? He says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. And let's just pause there briefly. How many of you understand the Lord knows ours as well? And while we serve him because of our love for him, let's also remember there are many motivations. Years ago, I wrote a book entitled 10 Sacred Motivations, and one of the motivations was the judgment seat of Christ as well. One of them was the love of Christ, another one was the bema judgment, because all of us will give an account as we stand before the Lord, because he knows our labor, and we want to be able to lay crowns at his feet. Again, it's still all about Jesus, but there's several angles to the motivation, and here we are motivated by the fact that Jesus knows our works and our labor and our patience. And so the Lord gives his approval of this church, first of all, because they were a caring church. He said, I see your works. You serve with fervency, and I see your labor. He says, thou hast labored. You have grown weary, the word implies, to perhaps even the point of exhaustion. They were faithful in serving the Lord. I think of the church at Thessalonica we preached about this morning in chapel, how that they had a labor of love. They were not just bumper sticker Christians, but they literally labored for the Lord Jesus Christ. David Brainerd, who gave his life as a missionary, said, I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I wake, they are my first thoughts. Here was a man who burned out, if you will, who labored for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank the Lord that for 32 years since we started with those first 12 folks in church at that first gathering, that we have seen a people in this ministry who have labored in the bus ministry, in soul winning, in Sunday school, at work days, hospital visits, in counseling, in care group leaders, and helping missionaries and winning souls. And it's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. And he said, I see your works, and I see your labor. And notice what else he says in verse 2. He says, I see thy patience. In other words, there had been times when they had labored but had not seen fruit. Maybe you've had times like that. I've had times like that. It's not like every time you go soul winning, someone gets saved. It's not like every time you teach the lesson in Sunday school that lives are always instantly radically changed. Sometimes you're teaching a long time or witnessing a long time and sowing seed and watering. And he said, I saw your patience even when there wasn't an immediate manifestation of fruit. And I often, as I write notes to our church family, I'll type a little verse or write a little verse, Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Many times people become impatient because we live in an instant society where we want everything now. And so Jesus says, I saw that you were a caring church. And then notice, secondly, he said, I saw that you were a contending church. Verse 2, notice it says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And this is a reference to the false teachers of Ephesus, verse 6, specifically mentioning the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said, which I also hate. And someone might say, well, Jesus doesn't hate anything. Let me tell you something, my friend. Jesus Christ hates that doctrine and those untruths that lead men and women to a Christless hell. Proverbs chapter 6, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination. There are some things that the Lord hates. And he says, I hate false teaching. And here we see that they were a contending church. The Nicolaitans were people, the word meant rulers of the people. They had established somewhat of a hierarchy there at Ephesus. And they would go about mistreating people and somewhat like cults today, taking advantage of them for what they could get rather than ministering the truth of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I saw you taking a stand. And I do want to pause to say this and listen very carefully. Jesus is speaking here to the church at Ephesus, and he commends the church at Ephesus. And I want you to think about this. He commends them for their discernment. He commends them for their contending. He commends them, if you will, for their discrimination. You say, we're not supposed to discriminate. We're to be tolerant. No. When you see something that is evil and wicked, you are wise to discriminate against it and to turn from it. We call it sometimes biblical separation, and there are many young preachers today that are growing weak in this area, and many churches that are showing the signs of leadership that do not want to take the stand to become separate, to come out and be separate. They're giving an uncertain sound. God has called us to give a certain sound. And the great thing, Jesus is, he isn't saying to them, hey, you were too feisty and you shouldn't call out names. Jesus calls out a name. And I just want to make that point. He is commending their separation. So biblical separation from false teaching is not rebel rousing. Now, believe me, I've seen rebel rousing where sometimes people are just, you know, kind of frustrated about other things. But when it comes to the truth, we need to be willing to stand up and, as the Bible says in Jude in verse 3, earnestly contend for the what? Faith, right? And sometimes I've heard preaching where people are loudest where the Bible is silent. And that's okay because we all have preferences, I suppose. But let me tell you something. Where we ought to be really loud and dogmatic and willing to take a stand is where the truth is concerned. And the church at Ephesus had it right. They took the right stand on the right things. And so I just submit to you that when we take a stand and we say, look at that group, they might be trying to do some good, but their doctrine is not sound, and we cannot yoke together with that group. That's not being a rebel rouser. That's being a biblical Christian that Jesus says, good job. Right? Biblical separation is commended by Jesus Christ. He said, I'm glad. In fact, notice what he says there in verse 2. He says, you cannot bear those which are evil, and you have tried those which say they are apostles. Now, just think about this for a moment. Some of you, how many of you were saved out of Roman Catholicism? Let me see your hands, all right? So they say that Peter was a pope, and I've always wondered, if Peter was the first pope, why in the world did he have a mother-in-law? That one is always a brain teaser for me. But they say he was the first pope and that there's a succession and that these popes have apostolic authority. They are the modern day apostles. And we would say that every man is a sinner who needs to be saved. And the church at Ephesus would have said that. They would, if these Christians were alive today, they would reject that the president of the Mormon church is a modern day apostle of the Latter-day Saints. They would completely reject that. They would be right on when it comes to standing against the false teachings and those that say they are apostles and are not. And notice what it says in verse 2. It says, and they have found them as liars. In other words, they made an accounting of what was being taught by these false teachers at Ephesus, and when it didn't match up to the Bible, this was their attitude. Let God be true and every man a what? Liar. liar. I mean, that was their conclusion. And so Jesus says, good job. You were a caring church. You were a contending church. You tried the spirits to see whether it was right. And then thirdly, they were a consistent church. Verse 3 says, and hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. They had just struggled on and struggled on. And how many of you would say to this point right here, man, that sounds like one great church. Would you agree with me on that? I mean, they were caring. They were contending. I mean, we would call that today balance. I mean, they had the love and they had the willingness to stand up. They had the grace, they had the truth, and they were continuing on. And so for that, they received the Lord's approval. He says, I've seen it, it's great. But now let's notice, secondly, the Lord's accusation. And we come to that word in verse 4, nevertheless. You know, if you've ever read the book, The One-Minute Manager, The One-Minute Manager, I think, is really based off of a study of the management principles of Jesus, and maybe from these very passages. Because in the one-minute manager, they say, if you want to help somebody within just a moment's time, you've got to give them a one-minute praise, right? And then you give them the one-minute reprimand, and then you give them the one-minute goal setting. A lot of these coaches will do this week. You know? Well, some of them skip the praise. Never mind. Coaches are a bad illustration of that. Coaches don't have time always for the praise. They'll do that later. But you'll watch people in management, and sometimes they'll call someone and they'll say, hey, you know, you are doing a wonderful job as a bus captain. Your compassion, your faithfulness, your mercy. And then you hear the next word, but the way you drove the bus in the flower garden of Mrs. McGillicuddy and the way that you threw that kid out of the bus or whatever they did. And you know when that word but or nevertheless comes, you're going to hear the other side of the story, right, in the one-minute manager. You're going to hear the other side. And Jesus is saying, you did this so well, nevertheless. However, and what does he say in verse 4? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, folks, this is one of the scariest things in the Christian life. And it's a proven fact that you can be singing in the choir, you can be teaching lessons, you can be counting an offering, you can be preaching a sermon, you can be directing traffic, you can be doing all of that with a cold heart. And Jesus sees that. And Jesus says, you're doing all this stuff, but you don't love me like you used to love me. And that's why the theme of revival is so important. And that's why I told you on the very first service of this year is not going to be so much about what you're doing, but about who you are in Jesus Christ. God did not create us to be human doings. He created us to be human beings, to be something with Him, to be in fellowship with Him, to be still and to know Him and to walk with Him. And so the Lord's accusation, first of all, He says to them, your passion has lessened. He said, you've lost your first love. You've lost the excitement of the death, burial, and resurrection. You know, over the years, and I've been in church my entire life, of course, and I've heard so many hundreds of messages, and I grew up hearing such great preachers, but it always was amazing to me, when someone loses their first love, they don't get excited about what they used to get excited about. You know, when you are in love with Jesus, one of the most exciting things in the world is seeing someone else get saved. There's nothing quite like that. Or seeing someone get baptized. You'll know you've lost your first love when one of your main thoughts on the third point on Sunday morning is, how can I get out of here as quickly as possible? I mean, more than you're thinking, I hope that guy in front of me that looks a little rough, that maybe he's a visitor, I hope he gets saved. More than you're thinking that, you're thinking, I hope I can beat the Methodist to the Marie Callender's restaurant. You've lost your first love. When you're thinking, well, you know, that song was okay, but I haven't heard it before. Or that light's out. Or why is he doing that? Wait a minute. All of a sudden, you begin to focus on things you care about, but you're not caring about the most important things. And you can be in church with standards out the gills and not be right with God. your heart can be cold. Isn't that amazing? And here we see that their passion, this working, this fundamentally separated church had lost their passion. And the Bible says their passion had lessened. Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, he says you were a church that had faith and you were a church that had love and zeal, but you've lost it. Now I'm going to tell you something. When someone falls in love, you can tell they're in love. I was going to prayer Saturday morning, walking to prayer, and there was one of the college young men just standing on the sidewalk, standing on the curb in front of a girl's dorm. Just standing there. And he looked lonely. She was probably intentionally looking at the window, making him wait. And then his girlfriend walked out. I said, how you doing? He said, okay. His girlfriend walked out. I said, doing better now. You can tell when someone's in love. One little five-year-old was asked what was love all about. He said, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go outside and smell each other. One little girl says, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Love. When someone's in love, you can tell. You can sense that they're happy in the Lord. The little things don't bother them. You know, a carnal Christian, someone that doesn't have that same love, they'll take a little thing and make it bigger. Every little thing gets big. A spiritual Christian can take something that could be big and just make it smaller. And I find that people that are in love with the Lord, they tend to keep the main thing, and the main thing is helping other people know about the Lord. And so Jesus says in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee. Just imagine Jesus with eyes aflame saying to you, I have somewhat against you. And I just want to say tonight, I want to encourage you tonight, let's not serve the Lord merely out of duty. Let's serve the Lord because we love the Lord. I think every honest Christian who's been saved any more than a few years would say, there's times when I did something because I knew it's right. And that's commendable. There's times when we all do things. We're dog tired or we're sick. Or I've had times where I've been so sick I have to lay down in between services and try to take some medicine and get propped up to come back and preach. And I'm just saying, it's not like we always just feel so great and it's always just a natural thing. And sometimes you do what is right to do. And that's commendable. But may I also say that if you're just doing it because you hold an office or because you're a teacher or because you've been a member and you kind of think it's expected of you, after a while you're going to find that the arm of the flesh is going to fail you. Duty will take you for a little while, and duty is okay, but the real motivation for serving the Lord is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Falling in love with Jesus again. And so he says, I have somewhat against you. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. I remember when I was in Bible college and I used to go stand in front of the dorm my wife was in there. It was called Charlie Hall. Was it Charlie or Uncle Charlie? Charlie Hall. Uncle Charlie, was that maybe a movie or a TV show or something? Charlie Hall. Man, I tell you, I'd stand out there. I'd get there early. I'd wait. She could have been an hour late. And it didn't matter. As soon as she came, she was there. I remember when she would write me letters, and she was up in the Bay Area during the summertime, and I was working down in L.A., and she'd write letters, and I'd come right back to the school 1 o'clock in the morning, and I'd start trying to smell to see if I could smell the perfume maybe she put on the letter. And I'd open that letter up maybe at 1 or so in the morning right there and read every word and reread every word, and I'd think to myself, she only said she loved me 2 times, not 3 like the last letter. I was like an analytic detective, insecure Baptist. How many of you are glad you can read the Bible and you don't have to wonder if the Lord loves you? I feel so bad for those that are in the Islamic faith that not one time does the Quran tell them that God loves them. I'm so glad I know that God loves me. What a joy to serve a God that loves us. Their passion had lessened. Their witness had diminished. Look at verse 5. It says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." They had a lack of love. They were fallen. Their light was diminished. Howard Hendricks said, "In the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering." Here they were in the great city of Ephesus, and they weren't as active to witness like they should have been. And you know, when someone's lost their first love, and instead of passing a track out on the commuter bus, or instead of inviting a neighbor to an Easter program, they just kind of go dull and they go quiet because they've fallen in their spirit. Lehman Strauss said it this way: a wife or husband may remain faithful and may give evidence of careful attention in matters pertaining to each other, and yet there may be a decline in their first love. Similarly, a church member may be very regular in his attendance at services, but no amount of activity, however intense, can compensate for a lack of love, right? And the answer tonight is not to resign the ministry. The answer is to fall in love with Jesus again, you see. Their witness had diminished. This was an evidence that their love had declined. The lack of love led to a lessening of service. And we see this here in the passage. He says to them in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." He says, you're not doing what you did at first. Matthew 24:12 is in your notes. It's an amazing verse. It says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Would you say that with me? "And because iniquity shall abound," listen very carefully. Iniquity is abundant in our society. Some of the most heinous murders I've ever heard of seem to be daily occurrences. The opioid epidemic is beyond out of control. The open immorality in our society and even in churches is an indication of a culture that is rotting at the core. And the Bible says, because this iniquity is abounding, because the funny shows on TV always seem to lift up wicked lifestyles, because this iniquity is so abundant, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, the culture becomes so influential that the love that we once had for the Lord is tainted, it's diminished, it's cooled down because of all of this stuff that we're having to see and filter and turn away from and hearing about. And the fact of the matter is that many just slowly get worn down. Many times people stop going to church and stop reading their Bibles. And why? Their love has waxed cold, their love for the Lord. Now, their interest in the things of the world, the entertainment of the world, that is on the rise, but the love for the Lord is going down. And so the Lord's accusation against them is very clear. Your passion has lessened and your service has diminished. But let's notice finally tonight as we close the Lord's advice. What does the Lord tell someone who's lost their first love? What does he say to the church at Ephesus? What does he say to us tonight? I want you to notice, first of all, in this passage, in verse 5, Jesus says, "Remember, therefore." Remember. Can I just encourage you that sometimes it's good to remember? I mean, it's good to remember some things. It's good to remember when you got saved. How many of you remember when you got saved? Let me see your hands. I mean, it's good just to go back to that moment. I remember when I was saved as a 10-year-old boy at 4289 Yerba Buena Way, and I remember realizing that though I was a preacher's son, I wasn't truly saved and on my way to heaven. And I remember walking out of my parents' bedroom that night just seeming like I could fly. I was so excited, and burdens were lifted, and it was just awesome. And I became my mother's assistant bus captain and wanted to tell everybody about Jesus, and it was just a wonderful thing. And I remember when God called me to preach as a seventh grade boy. And I remember the first time at this church we had 100, and the first time we had 1,000, and the first time we gave $1 million to missions. And I'm just telling you, sometimes it's good to just remember some things that God has done in your life. And that's what Jesus said. Verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." He said, I want you to remember back a little bit where you were and where you've come. I want you to think about it. Psalm 105:5, "Remember his marvelous works which he hath done." Remember what's gone on here. Think about where you were and where you are now. Sometimes it's good to remember. Because normally what happens is that thankfulness produces thankfulness. If someone just honestly thinks about what God has done for them, how many of you are like me, you can say, God's been good in my life. Remember where you were and how joyful you were. And then he says in verse 5, and remember from whence thou art fallen. And then notice the second word is the word repent. Repent. How many of you have heard that word at least once from this pulpit in the last 5 weeks? Raise your hand. Okay. And someone says, well, I thought repentance is just like when someone gets saved and they change their mind about themselves and the need they have for Christ and they turn to Jesus Christ. And absolutely, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin with respect to salvation. But I have found that a mature believer is someone who practices repentance after salvation. It's someone who can quickly say, I've been wrong. And you say, well, we're in the dispensation of grace, and my sins are forgiven, and so it's already forgiven, and yes, God's grace is sufficient, you're forgiven. But I think of what Paul said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And I believe that when we recognize that there's been this lessening of love and joyous service for the Lord, it's a good thing to turn around and say, Lord, would you forgive me for merely going through the motions, for such heartless service? Lord, I want to repent of that. I want to change my mind and turn around because of that. We live in a world of convenient repentance. If I get my job back, if I don't get kicked out of school, then I'll repent. If there's something in it for me, then I'll repent. You know, the fact of the matter is sometimes Christians want to play, let's make a deal with God. Look, and here's the deal. Yes, you're already loved, you're already forgiven, but repentance is so that you might head back in the right direction. See, remember back in 1989, Pete Rose was banned from baseball for betting on his own baseball games while he's manager of the Cincinnati Reds. So Rose finally admitted his guilt in an autobiography written in 2004, about 15 years later. Then, in 2006, Rose began using his personal website to apologize to each fan. Now, how many of you would say, wow, that's pretty good? I mean, he admitted to cheating, and now he's on his personal website, he's apologizing. And so, as he's apologizing on his website, he said, and for only $299 plus $4.95 for shipping and handling, I will send you an autographed baseball that says, I'm sorry, I bet on baseball. A convenient repentance. We should not repent simply to save face, simply to avoid getting kicked out of school or getting a job back or making our spouse happy. The reason to repent is so that you can come back to the place of first love, to be right in your fellowship with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7 and 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. As we saw a few weeks ago in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so, what is the counsel of the Lord to this church at Ephesus? What is his advice to them at this moment of their spiritual journey? He says, I want you to remember. Remember where you were and remember what's happened here. I want you to repent of the fact that you've been very religious and doing all the right things, but not with the right heart. I want you to turn back to me. I want this to be about a relationship that we have. And then he says, finally, he says, I want you to receive. Look at verse 7. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He said, would you listen to the Spirit? Would you recognize that there is a refreshing message for you? And verse 7, I believe, speaks specifically to perhaps the tribulation saints here. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. All of the saved will have a season of refreshing, but he says, I want you to listen to the words. I want you to, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Can I encourage you about something tonight? Just think about this for a moment. Would you just think about when you were first saved? Would you think about when the burden of sin was lifted? Would you think about the first time you sang Amazing Grace? Or maybe the first time you went to Sunday school, or maybe when you were saved at a teen camp, or maybe the first time you went to a revival meeting. What is it about us that can just become conditioned to the been there, done that, right? Look, and I understand you get a new car, it smells good, you take good care of it, and then I understand too that Coke spills on it and ketchup gets on it and kids are in it, and after a while it's just, well, it's just an old car. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we should not treat our Lord like a used car. But every morning we ought to wake up and say, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for making me whole. It's a privilege to walk with you today. The psalmist certainly neglected the work of God in his heart. David sinned. His sins are recorded in the scriptures. But when David repented, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. I've observed many, and I'm observing some now that have had a part of their faith journey here who are not as faithful as they once should be. And there's no doubt in my mind there's sin in some of these lives. Perhaps immorality, perhaps covetousness, perhaps pride. The devil has a whole arsenal of things. But I'm going to tell you something. Whatever the devil uses to pull you away from your relationship with Jesus Christ, not just the church, but from your relationship of abiding in Jesus Christ, of you as a branch abiding in the vine, whatever the devil uses, it will steal your joy every single time. And with David, it was lust. It was Bathsheba, which was followed by murder, which was followed by lying. And finally, when David was confronted and when David repented, he said these words, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. And I believe when we have that right relationship with the Lord, the joy returns. There's nothing between my soul and my Savior. And I'm not talking about the holy laughter movement or just Christian comedy. I'm talking about the joy of the Lord is my strength. And there's something wonderful about knowing that you are right with God and knowing there's nothing between you and the Savior. And so you might say, well, I think the Lord would approve of me. I mean, I am pretty faithful here at the church. I've taken a pretty good stand. I don't do some of those things some of the other Christians do and don't believe some of these false teachers. But when it comes to the Lord's accusation, your first love, how are you doing there? And I would challenge you tonight to receive his advice. If the first love is not what it once was, then repent. And just turn back to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for getting so busy, distracted, all involved in my little petty issue that I got my eyes off of you. And Lord, I want to restore that first love.